Chapter 11. Who is this boy? We have little information about the years between Jesus' birth and his emergence onto the public scene at the age of 30. But we assume he grew and matured like any other boy, learning the Hebrew scriptures from his parents and in the local synagogue. He doubtless helped Joseph in the family business too. It seems likely that Joseph died quite young, and that the burden of running the business and maintaining the family fell on the shoulders of Jesus at some point, as he advanced through his teenage years and into his 20s. We do know of one incident when Jesus was just 12 years old. Jews were required to travel up to Jerusalem several times a year for the great annual festivals based at the temple. When Jesus was 12, his family went up to that year's Passover festival. Most of the villagers from Nazareth would have travelled together. As it was just short of 100 miles, it took several days each way. All went well at the festival. Then the party started the journey home. Joseph and Mary didn't worry that Jesus didn't seem to be around as they began the trip. They assumed he was in the party somewhere with his friends and their families. But he wasn't, and it was only after a whole day's travelling that this came to light. Imagine their panic as they turned around and headed back to the city. Jerusalem was a sizeable place, and still crowded, so looking for Jesus was no easy task. It was only after 3 days of desperate searching that they tracked him down. He was in the temple courts, blissfully unaware, it seems, of the anxiety his absence had caused. Mary and Joseph found him with a group of Jewish religious teachers, asking them questions and discussing the faith with them. Quite something for a 12-year-old. Mary, relieved yet angry, admonished him. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." The young Jesus seems to have been both surprised and puzzled at this. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" This whole incident was significant. For a start, it shows that this son of Mary's was clearly not your average lad. True, in some ways he was quite normal. He ate, drank, slept and went to the toilet like anybody else. His growth through childhood was normal. He developed his character, learning as he went along, steered both by the example of his parents and local community, and by the standard teaching he received at the synagogue in Nazareth. But there are signs that, in other ways, he was unusual. Not many 12-year-olds, I'm sure, ever spent 3 days in theological discussions with the wise and experienced experts in the Jewish faith. Your average youngster would have got his questions answered in the first few minutes and then drifted off with a thank you. Or the teachers would have got bored with the triviality of the conversation and politely drawn it to a close. But here was Jesus, still engaged with them after 3 days, listening to them and asking them questions. What's more, the Bible records, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So the questions and answers were not just one way. Then there's the extraordinary focus of the boy. An average 12-year-old would soon have been missing mummy and daddy and crying to be reunited with them. But not this one. He seems to have been so absorbed by his hunger to bottom out some aspects of the Jewish faith that the family connection receded into the background. Where, I wonder, did he stay after his family had packed up and departed? Who fed him? Where did he sleep? We have no idea. And such was the boy's focus that even when Mary and Joseph eventually tracked him down, he seems to have been surprised at both their arrival and their concern. Hence his question, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" He was referring to the temple, of course, the house of God. 2 things stand out here. The first is Jesus' assumption that this is where anybody would want to be if they were not required to be anywhere else. He was drawn to it like a bee to honey. The second is that he called the temple my father's house. Immediately before that, Mary had scolded him, your father, referring to Joseph, and I have been anxiously searching for you. In response came this clear hint from Jesus that while Joseph fulfilled, at least in an everyday sense, the role of his father, his real father was the one whose presence the temple represented, God himself. Even more striking, he calls it my father's house. It was common enough for Jews to refer to God as our father, but most unusual to give the phrase this individual slant. We have a pointer here, then, to the fact that Jesus, even at this early age, saw himself as somehow standing in a unique personal relationship to God. Anyway, the incident concluded with Jesus rejoining Mary and Joseph and dutifully returning with them to Nazareth, where, the scripture notes, he was obedient to them. So it's back to some kind of normality again. The temple episode forces us to ask, who exactly was this boy? He seems to have embodied a unique mixture of the ordinary and the extraordinary. Later, as he grew into manhood, conducting his public ministry before his cruel death, his resurrection, and his ascension, his followers would begin to analyse the growing stream of data in order to identify him more precisely. What did they conclude? Let's deal with the easy bit first. Jesus, they agreed, was truly human. He wasn't some hybrid, half human and half divine, and thus neither truly man nor truly God. His humanity was not a facade behind which lurked his real divine self. No, he was as genuinely human as you and me. His body worked in exactly the same way. His mind and emotions functioned typically. He had all the feelings we're familiar with: sadness, joy, weariness, anger, disappointment, frustration, and the rest. The four Gospels make that clear. As his crucifixion drew near, he broke into a cold sweat at the grim prospect of the suffering to come. He desperately wanted to avoid it. Indeed, he prayed to God that if there was any way of avoiding it without scuppering the divine purpose, he would like to take that route, please. Yes, he was fully human in every way. That means he wasn't above temptation. The scripture is clear on this. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So whatever the worst temptation you have ever faced, he has been there and felt it. But there's one big difference. He did not sin. It's one thing to be tempted, it's another to yield to it. You and I experience both, but Jesus, his friends insisted, never once yielded to temptation. He was sinless. The Apostle Peter, for instance, who was as close to Jesus as anyone for 3 full years, and thus well placed to see Jesus as he really was, especially when relaxed and away from the crowds, put it bluntly, he committed no sin. It wasn't just his friends who reached that conclusion. If it had been them alone, we could be left thinking, well, they were probably biased. No, his enemies too, who would have loved to find some fault to fasten on him, were forced to admit that they couldn't find any. On one occasion, Jesus found himself faced with a group of them, all desperate to pin something on him. Looking them straight in the eye, he challenged them, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? They had nothing to say. So in this respect, at least, the perfectly normal Jesus was uniquely abnormal. Gradually, his followers began to follow the uniqueness track and were forced to the conclusion that in some indescribable way, this ordinary guy with whom they rubbed shoulders as they walked the dusty roads of Galilee was actually God. Not just godly in the broad sense of that term, but literally God by nature, God in human form. That carried staggering implications. For instance, since God is, by definition, eternal, without beginning or end, they came to see that Jesus had had an eternal existence prior to his birth to Mary in Bethlehem. He had been forever part of that Godhead that we looked at earlier, the eternal circle of fellowship and love that came to be called the Trinity. The boy who, aged 12, referred to God as my father, had himself been, from eternity, the Son. He was God in the sense of being made of the same stuff, we might say, as the Father and the Holy Spirit. His essential being was divine. When the Trinity decided to reach out in love to messed up human beings and to draw them into their circle, it was the Son who came among us. God, we might say, leaned down to voice his invitation to us to draw near, and the word he spoke was Jesus. This is a powerful metaphor. It's through people's words that we really get to know them. Had I, for example, been mute from birth, you would have had a hard job getting to know me, because it's the words we speak that reveal the kind of people we are. This, then, is why Jesus is called in Scripture the Word of God. Through him, we find out what God is really like. The Apostle John, who gave us the account of Jesus' life that we call John's Gospel, wrote about Jesus as the Word. The Word was with God, he said, and the Word was God. Then he added, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We call this his incarnation, from the Latin word carnis, meaning flesh. It's a way of saying that the eternal God, in initiating a relationship with us, entered the realm of humanity by becoming one of us in the person of Jesus. Notice John's little phrase, he made his dwelling among us. Literally, it is, he pitched his tent among us. Does that ring a bell from our ramble through Israel's history a while ago? Do you remember the tabernacle, or tent of meeting? It was that portable place of worship during the Israelites' long years in the desert, en route from Egypt to the Promised Land. And behind its curtain, in the Holy of Holies, God placed his localized presence right there among his people. And now Jesus was here, pitching his tent, so to speak, among human beings in that very land. He, in person, was now the localized presence of God. Yes, I know, this is mind-blowing stuff. But we're talking God here, so that should be expected. The Bible's authors were as blown away by it all as are you and I. But they were unable in good conscience to water down the conclusions to which their observations unfailingly led them, that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus. Note, all his fullness. Jesus was no demigod. He was the real thing. While truly human, he was, in some unfathomable way, also truly God. This is the one whom Mary placed in the manger, who suckled at her breast, who learnt to walk and talk, who began his school lessons, and who sat with the spellbound Jewish teachers at the temple in Jerusalem. This extraordinarily ordinary boy grew to be a man, so let's join him at that point as he came at last to public attention.